All right, it is starting.
Starting? Okay, fine, perfect.
Yes.
Okay, as long as I talk.
Yes, I agree.
But I keep thinking it's Friday.
Yes.
I've been like, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm not ready for Shabbos. Oh, right, that's tomorrow. Okay, good. I don't know why. It feels like Friday. I don't know. It feels like Friday already.
So the other one's working. The boy is coming.
Okay.
He's probably going to worry about them because he has it.
Okay.
He's a Victoria County girl and he was a graduate this year.
That's right. Yeah, we don't have much of a class next year.
We're in the ninth grade. Okay. So let's continue. If I don't even know that today is Thursday and not Friday, I have to see if I can remember what we did yesterday. We did the Rav Schwab on prayer, right? So we did that. We talked about Sefer Hachina was yesterday, so we're up to the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, I believe then. Okay, yeah, so we're up to the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, where we said it's a codified manual of how we lead our day in an abbreviated form. And one thing I just want to, I don't know if I just want to correct or modify or just enhance. We talked about age of the Kohanim as being a factor. So it's not necessarily as much as their old age. We said as long as somebody is able to do it, it's rather their young age, that they can't be too young to do it. So a child can go up with their father or with an uncle, whatever, somebody who is a Kohen, to learn and to practice. But if he were the only Kohen in the room, then he couldn't. So he would have to be at puberty age to be able to do Birkat Kohanim for real on his own. Okay, so it's actually young age. Okay, so we have here in our booklet, it's the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, it's the Siman Kuf, it's Unit Kuf, 100, and then we have Hilchos Nesias Kapayim. It tells us the name of the law, which is the laws of Birkas Kohanim. Another name for Birkas Kohanim, another name for duchening is Nesias Kapayim, raising of the hands. So that would be actually, we're still in a booklet from a few days ago, yesterday I think, where we had, isn't it, did you have it? Is it in your Sefer Hachinuch booklet from yesterday? It looks like this. It's actually a clear typeset, two pages facing each other. Okay, and then there'll be actually, it's two, and then there'll be a double-sided page to complete the rest of it. Okay? So, and it has Ubo Chaf Beis Se'ifim. It contains within it 22 Se'ifim. A Se'if would be another word like a Pasuk, a verse. So different kinds of Sfarim, different kinds of books call the chapters and the verses by different names. So we have, this is a Siman, the chapter, and 22 Se'ifim, 22 verses. So let's go through here. We'll see some of the laws that apply both to the Kohanim and to the congregants. And then once we finish with this, we'll talk a little bit about those verses, whether you're not, you are allowed to say them or not, and how or where, when you should say them. And then an interesting story about somebody who tried to institute the saying of Birchas Kohanim every day, and so what happened when he tried to do that. It has Reish Tzadi Beis on top. It says Beis. It says Kitzur Shulchan Aruch Tzadi Tes Kuf across the top. Okay, we're all there? Okay, so here we go. Aleph. Mitzvahs Aseh Min HaTorah Al HaKohanim. It's a positive command from the Kohanim. We saw that inside. We said, we quoted the words from the Pasuk, and then we learned from the Sefer HaChinuch how it's a mitzvah aseh, how it's a positive command. Sheyevarchu es ha'am, that they should bless the nation. Shene'emar, as it says, Kosevarchu es b'nei Yisrael, so shall you bless b'nei Yisrael. V'chol Kohen, and every Kohen, She'ein bo midvarim ha'me'akvim oso, that does not have one of the things to prevent him, but he has nothing to prevent him from going up to bless the nation, but he doesn't. Over ba'aseh, he is over, he is losing out his opportunity to do a positive command. Ve'eino over ela kishakarino so. If he is called up and he doesn't go up, he loses out on the mitzvah. He's over the mitzvah. However, if he just not called up if it's not time for Birchas Kohanim, or if he's not in the room for Birchas Kohanim, then he didn't have the mitzvah to perform it then, so he's still okay. And then
it talks.
Yeah.
I think the answer is probably no, but most things, if you have to, you could do in your language that you speak, in the Shmuel Esrei language. Can you do this in English?
No. So Birchas Kohanim, we said one of the rules of Birchas Kohanim had to be Hebrew,
right,
because it says Kosev Arachu. This is how you should bless them, and it was a juxtaposition of another place where it was specifically referring to Hebrew.
What are Dvarim Me'achrim?
Dvarim Me'akvim, also something that would be preventing him from going, if he couldn't stand, if he couldn't speak, if he had some kind of physical deformity.
So from the word ekev,
me'akevoto, yeah, it's preventing him from going.
So it's a physical thing. It's not psychological or a will.
Right. So if he doesn't want to,
right,
then he should. If he's not, then he's intentionally not doing it, right? But if he would love to, but he has a physical handicap or defect that we've discussed in some of the other things, then...
So, let me present an example.
Okay.
I know of a particular Kohen who chooses not to do it because he feels he's not worthy of doing it. What happens then? What happens if he says, I'm not worthy of giving the people the blessing because I haven't done what I need to do as a person?
Right.
And I choose not to give the blessing.
You want to answer that?
I can answer more or less to that. And the answer is that because maybe you failed in a bunch of mitzvahs, you feel you failed, doesn't mean you should not do a mitzvah that's upon you. You should do it because it's a mitzvah on you. And just because you didn't do another mitzvah doesn't relieve you from doing that mitzvah.
And there's very few, which we'll see or we saw, there's very few things that would... mitzvahs that a person, if they didn't do, or they a certain averos that they did, that would prevent them from doing Birchas Kohanim. So, for example, one of the things that will come across is if a person killed intentionally. A person who is a mazin, a person who is an intentional murderer, they can't do Birchas Kohanim. Practically short of that, we're all considered eligible, or all Kohanim are considered eligible. So the fact that he's being modest, shall we say, it's not an accurate modesty. It's a false not a false modesty. He believes it, but he doesn't need to be concerned about it at that time.
Interesting.
And technically speaking, I would guess, I'm not your LOR, local Orthodox rabbi, but it seems like from other things that we learned that if a person can't do Birkat Kohanim and it's time for the Birkat Kohanim to be done, he shouldn't be in the room when he's being called
true,
up, because
that,
then
that
he's refusing.
Leaves, but he's still. I'm just wondering about this perception on the person's part.
Yeah.
He has not yet reached the level that he could feel that he could.
Well, when are we ever at that level?
Exactly. So that's
right. Are we ever at the level? Like, are we ever a finished product?
No.
So all of us are working on different things. By virtue, it doesn't say a Kohen who has only achieved perfection doesn't ask for perfection.
Interesting.
Right?
Right. It's just that I've watched it a couple of times, and there
right.
are two Kohanim in my own family.
Right.
One here, one in Eretz Israel. They won't go on.
Wow.
They won't do it.
Okay. I mean, teach their own.
I'm curious about what would motivate someone to say, I'm not worthy, I guess.
Are they judged to a higher level because you're Kohanim?
By
other
people? Misperception of what you're doing.
So,
misperception of what one would not be misperceiving what he's doing at all.
No, I meant the idea
right?
of the bracha. That's
he missed what he's doing.
No, that the bracha was a misperception.
So I think, repeat your comment.
Sorry. Other people might judge them by the higher standard, and if they see
I think
that
that's
not,
an interesting thought.
If they're not doing what they're
right.
supposed to do publicly,
uh-huh.
they're going to be judged going up to the...
Okay, so I hear what you're saying. I think it's going to tie into something that we're going to get to about the concept of Kohanim in general, about the standard that they're held to. However, I don't know how much that applies nowadays. Like this was taught, this is Kohanim in the time of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan we're going to get to were held to a very high standard, and we're going to see some examples of that like really high.
They're also trained from a young age in all of their
rituals and how to do everything.
Right?
Yeah.
Where today, like you could just be a nothing, and then you're in shul, and then they say kohanim, and you're supposed to go up and just
right. Yes, yeah, so I'm saying so. Theoretically, now just the only requirement you need to have now to do birkat kohanim is that your father was a kohen. You don't, nothing else is expected of you. You have, I would say that not that you are held to a higher standard in terms of behavior, but you're held to a higher esteem because of your genealogy. Nowadays. Right? So if your genealogy is a Kohen, that's, your father was a Kohen, that's all you
but
need.
But automatically you're endowed with the power to pass on this bracha?
Yes, yes.
Seriously?
Yes, yes.
No matter your mental health, no, I mean really
story.
Depressed, really.
No, so
like
then a person who is not stable in certain areas would not be fit to
but
go
is
up.
Somebody going to say, hey, I've heard, get down
no,
from the congregation?
No, we can't do that, no.
No,
no. No, it's not for us to decide. I'm saying we don't want anyone judging us, right?
Okay.
So it's not for us to judge who's up there. Oh, yeah, he thinks he's such a great Kohen, he's going to go up there and bless me. I'm greater than him, I should be blessing him. No, we recognize that by virtue of him being a Kohen, he has a certain power that's, like you said, like given over to him that I don't have. Regardless of how special A and B are, that's not for, it's not our judgment. It's not for us to make that. It's not for us to make that judgment. We shouldn't be judging people like that.
And I would say it's not for these gentlemen being referred to make that judgment, but they should do is ask their rabbis.
When in doubt, always, right?
Well, they're making the judgments on
right.
themselves.
It's a self-judgment.
Right.
Yeah. And
yeah.
Are they... First, we all, none of us can judge ourselves
accurately.
Yeah.
Right.
So we should ask about
that. Yeah, yeah. So that also, I was actually, my aunt called from Israel yesterday and she was asking how my summer was going. So I told her that I was doing this class and I was telling her a little bit about what I was teaching. And she said, oh, she remembers she heard an interesting story that is told about the Chafetz Chaim. So the Chafetz Chaim, you know, the famous rabbi who wrote all the laws about Shmiras HaLashon, about Lashon Hara and proper speech. So he was a Kohen. And if I remember correctly, he was a Kohen Miyuchas, means that he was a genealogic Kohen, meaning that he was actually able to trace his lineage straight up. Like there are people that know they're Kohanim by virtue of the fact that their father was a Kohen or their grandfather was a Kohen, but they can't necessarily trace them directly straight in the line. He was able to. So somebody said to him, having a discussion about being a Kohen, so he says, well, what makes you a Kohen and not me a Kohen? What separates us? So the Chafetz Chaim was saying, well, the only thing that really separates me from you, from being a Kohen versus not a Kohen, is my father. Right? My father was a Kohen, his father was a Kohen, so that makes me a Kohen. Your father is not a Kohen, so you can't be a Kohen. And he said, well, so then what made your father's 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 father a Kohen way back when you're tracing your lineage? He said, it all started back during Chet HaEgel, during the sin of the golden calf, when Moshe called out, Mi la Hashem Eli, who is for Hashem, who wants to help stop this epidemic and stop this plague by virtue of the sin that is going on? And it was my great-great-grandfather that answered the call and went to be on the side of Moshe and on the side of Hashem to fight for justice and to fight against the sin that was committed. So the Chafetz Chaim said we can see from there how we can learn a few lessons, really. And they're intertwined, both sides of the coin. How we can see how a person's actions, how important a person's actions are, because the person's actions influence not only them, but their choices and their actions influence their future generations. So on the one hand, that's a very empowering thought, right? Like, wow, because my great-grandfather, not mine, but his, answered the call, I now, thousands of years later, have this special task because of him, because he was in the right place at the right time or chose the right action at the right time. So that's an empowering thought. It could also, if we're not careful, it could lead us also to the opposite thought of feeling, you know, scared and feeling afraid to make decisions because, oh my gosh, I have to make a decision. What if it's the wrong decision? My decision is forever, you know. So we have to be careful. We have to, again, weigh that responsibility with the heaviness of our choice and, you know, do the best that we can in our given circumstances and, you know, weigh the pros and cons. And like you said, if we're not sure about our decision, what to do in a certain situation, to ask find out what is the right thing to do in this situation. Ask someone, you know, ask counsel of somebody who is wiser, smarter, who has rabbinic authority to help us make those decisions. But that was like what set apart, you know, any of those people who are standing there in the front of the room, their fathers answered the call, and now they get to be up there.
I wonder just statistically, you know, with people leaving the religion and mixed marriages, if Kohanim sort of have a greater staying power, just statistically, or are we losing everybody?
I don't know. I don't know. It was interesting because we knew of a person who was a Kohen, and he was very seriously involved in a relationship with somebody who was not Jewish. And I guess one of the arguments that somebody was trying to explain to him was that if you choose to go ahead with this, then your children will not be Kohanim. You're losing out on that ancestry, that special gift that you have, and you, in fact, won't be able to perform your given duties either, if you do that, if you make that decision. And unfortunately, it didn't help the situation, but then again, I think that in this day and age, we don't really have an appreciation as much for what those duties and what those responsibilities are, because they're kind of hypothetical right now. You know, like, so I won't be able to bring a sacrifice. Oh, okay. You know, like, who's giving sacrifices now?
That was exactly my next question. I think you touched upon it. My next question was, if in fact the kihuna was so important in Temple times and into the times that it really helped, what power is really bestowed upon a Kohen today? Nothing, really, except the ability to make the bracha. Why are we still hanging on to that? Why are we still holding it?
Okay. So, in terms of power, I'd say, the only thing, like you're saying, is Berchas Kohanim would be the only power that he has, but there are certain privileges that he still has. So, for example, when we are calling people up to the Torah,
right,
we call the Kohen first. When we are leading the benching, I'm sorry?
A Kohen, if you don't have a Kohen, if the Kohen is not available, you can replace.
But the first choice is a Kohen.
Right.
The first choice is a Kohen. There was a funny story of somebody that was having a discussion with another person about, it was so weird, they were in the shul, there was no Kohen, and they had to decide because then there was no Levi, like whatever the hierarchy is. Another person was saying, that's so funny. I don't know. I've never had that situation in whatever shul I've been in. We've never had that discussion. And they go, well, duh, you're a Kohen. So if you're in shul, there's always a Kohen. You know? So it's just like a funny concept. But I never had that problem. I don't, like, it's really stumped by it. So there are privileges. So he's called to the Torah first. He's called to make the benching first, right? To call out for the benching. He's called first. And also, we had this situation arise when Rabbi Yarmish, who was a Kohen, was still living in town, and he came to our house for Shabbos, and the Kohen gets served first. So the question was, I don't remember all the laws. I remember we looked it up on the spot. If a child is doing the serving, do they serve their father first or the Kohen first? And I think... I don't want to say what I think because I don't remember honestly what the truth was, but we only thought of it after the first meal, like, oh my gosh, like after we called on him to do a benching because he was a Kohen, I'm like, oh, were we supposed to serve you first? You know, so there are privileges that we do have, but again, it's in preparation of being prepared and trained for when the day is returned. So we're going to talk about Tamei Lameis. They're not going to be with the dead body. And also in hospitals, there's certain, you know, issues about Kohanim going to certain hospitals. There's issues with Kohanim going to certain museums. I know we were in Chicago, we wanted to go to a museum. My uncle couldn't go because I don't know if they had a mummy or some kind of embryos. I don't remember exactly what, some kind of exhibits that were off limits. Cemeteries, right?
They cannot marry a divorced.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah. So there are things which are still kept in place to maintain, even though we're all Tamei Meis now, right? Everyone is considered Tamei Meis. So even a Kohen who's never been to the cemetery, by virtue of the fact that we're all Tamei Meis, he's Tamei Meis anyway, but we're still holding on to those things because there's an expression in the Torah that you should put yourself like signposts and guideposts and to prepare and to practice. Like, even though these things, we still learn about mitzvos that are not as relevant today as they used to be, because we're going to have so much to learn when the time comes. This way we're somewhat prepared and somewhat familiar, and then we'll just have to, you know, kind of touch up and brush up, and some laws stick more. You know, let's say there's laws of, like, we know we don't eat bugs, but you know that we also are supposed to wash our hands after bugs or go to the mikveh after bugs, whatever, like, halachos that don't really apply today because we are anyways in a state of tuma. We're not prepared to go and bring sacrifices in the state that we're in now. But we do have to maintain that because it's a role, it is a responsibility, and to show chashiva's importance to that entity.
I'm only going to mention it because we're sitting in Hillel Lodge. It happens that the rabbi in Hillel Lodge, meaning he's a Kohen, and it used to be not that many years ago the Baal Korah was a Kohen.
Oh, wow.
So there were times where somebody came in and said,
right,
sorry,
you can't go out.
You have to go out.
I told him to wait outside.
Been
yeah.
From this,
so
you know,
then they have to run around and get another person to read the
Torah. Wow. So that happens. Like in Israel, there are like different hospitals will have a sign outside, like it's mutar or asur for a Kohen to go in. I know that even, I think even, it's a, I don't know if it's a minhag or actual halacha, where if a woman is expecting and her husband is a Kohen, so the halachos of kahuna apply to the male, because he's the one who's doing the service. But if she's expecting, and if she doesn't know the gender of her child, then she also would refrain from doing something that a male Kohen would not be able to do.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, something about Pidyon HaBen, they're supposed to be there or attend or something when yes. The first...
Oh, so that would be another privilege or responsibility of the Kohen, that they officiate at the Pidyon HaBen. That would be another one. Okay? So let's go on. Okay, so we are somewhere on the third line, I think it is. And Mar Lahem, say to them, and he says, Tirgum Unklus, Unklus explains it. And that's Aramaic because Unklus translates into Aramaic, so it means the same thing, but in Aramaic. And the custom in our countries, in our times, that that Birkas Kohanim is only done on Yontif, because on Yontif you have a special simcha, there's a special happiness on that day, and on Yom Kippur also. So you're supposed to say something. Why are we happy on Yom Kippur? Right? Yontif, we could understand why we're happy. It's a special day. But why were you happy on Yom Kippur? Yesh bo simchas mechila uslicha. Because on Yom Kippur, we're happy because we have a chance to be forgiven. So it is a happy day. It's a serious day, but there's happiness contained. It's still a yontif. V'tov leiv hu yivarech. And a person who is going to give a blessing has to be in a good mood, has to be happy. Ma she'ein kein b'shar yamim. It's more than any other day. You have more happiness than a typical Tuesday. Afilu b'Shabbosos Hashanah, even during a Shabbos. You'd say Shabbos is a happy day, Shabbos is a special day, but it's not as great. Why? She'terudim b'hirhurim al michyasam v'al bitul milachtam. Because sometimes people on Shabbos, our thoughts are distracted and we're worried about our food and worry about our time off from work. So your mind is not clear and completely happy. Afilu b'yom tov einosim kapayim ela b'tfilas musaf. So even on Yantzif, when we're going to do Birchas Kohanim, it's going to be Musaf time. She'yotzin achar kach mi'beis ha'knesses, v'yismichu, b'simchas yom tov. Because after that, you're in a good mood, everyone's going home, you're getting together with your friends, you're having a delicious meal. O nohagin b'midiseinu. We also have the custom in our countries. She'b'yom tov shechol li'os b'shabbos. That a Yantzif that falls on Shabbos, ain't nisiyas kapayim. We don't do Birchas Kohanim, the whole ceremonial one, on Yom Tov, which is Shabbos. So we'll do it the same way, you know, like in the gray box that we saw in the Siddur with the Keni Hiratzon one, instead of the whole main one with the Kohanim coming up. Ela b'Yom Kippur, Shafil Chol b'Shabbos. But Yom Kippur, when it comes on Shabbos, we do the full Berchas Kohanim. B'yesh mekomos no hagin, in some places they are custom, Shebechol Yom Tov, Afil Chol b'Shabbos, no sin kapehem, that they do, in some places, do Berchas Kohanim in places on Shabbos, on Yantif. V'chein nachon yoter. And that would be the right thing to do. And we did mention that that in Eretz Yisrael they do Birkat Kohanim all the time. And I don't know if we'll stick it in here or we'll do it after. On this short page over here, I think it's Taf Nun Dalet, the Eitz HaChayim. It talks about the Vilna Gaon, who was deciding that he wanted to institute that in his community, in his synagogue, they would say Birkat Kohanim every day. And then he decided, okay, it never was done. And then one time, Pam echad be'emtza yom hechlit b'dato shelam achar yisdu ha'kohanim kapeyim. One day said, you know what, that's it. Once and for all, tomorrow we're going to start the custom that they're going to say Berachat Kohanim every day. V'hine ba'oso hayom likachuhu b'nasnuha b'tipisa al ha'alila she'elilu alav ha'mefursam. On that very same day that he decided that he wanted his congregation, that the following day they should say Berachat Kohanim, he was taken on some kind of incriminating charge. The authorities found a charge against him, and he was taken away. Kanireh shemin hashamayim irvu hadavar. It seems to be that shamayim, the heavens, were preventing him from starting this new custom. Uva oso hasipur amar od dodi hagon rabenu hagarom rechayim. And the person who's writing the sefer said that Rav Chaim Volozhin says that shapam echad hechlit bedato gam hu sheyitzaveh biiro Volozhin. That Rav Chaim Volozhiner, the big Rosh Hashiva of Yeshivas Volozhin, also decided one time, you know what, why aren't we saying Berachas Kohanim every day? L'macharas sheyisu ha-kohanim kapeyim. Tomorrow, we're going to start Berachas Kohanim. V'hine ba'layla hashayach liyom ha-macharas, and the night preceding the day that they were attempting to say Berachas Hamazon, nisraf ha-beis medrash. The shul burned down. So, nir'eh shalo asyata milta. This is the Eitz HaChaim. It's about Rav Chaim Volozhin. So two times in history when two great rabbis, not nobodies, you know, these were Rav Chaim Volozhin, the Vilna Gaon, these are, you know, top of the tops. They both thought that, you know what, let's say it every day. And both times they were prevented from instituting that.
Clearly at some point in history, someone decided that outside of Eretz Yisrael, we would not do it every day. Presumably there's a reason, there's a history behind that. These two great rabbis decide they're going to go against Minhagim or whatever it is they're going against. What started in the first place that they felt they could just overturn it?
Good question. Write it down, please. I would first have to go back and trace at what point it stopped being every day, right? And then once we know when or why it stopped every day, we would see why their rationale was that it didn't apply anymore.
It's most unusual to go against.
Yeah, but these were not, I'm saying like, these were like, yeah. This is the Vilna Gaon. I mean, like, this Vilna Gaon is like genius of the geniuses. Like, this is like rabbis of the rabbis of the rabbis of the rabbis, you know? And Rav Chaim Volozhin as well. These are great, you know, sages, you know, Talmudically, philosophically, these are, they had a source for it. Whatever they were doing, it was based on source and based on, you know, a very good reason. They wouldn't have instituted it otherwise, but like you say, it could just be that Minhag Yisrael Dinhu, this is our Minhag, this is our custom, we don't mess with it. You know, we don't change that. So if you write it down, I'll see. That's more a historical question. So I plead the fifth when it comes to history. Right. Okay, so now we're up to Beis. Some of this is repeated, so we'll just go through it quickly. Beis, Einasiyas Kapayim Ela Ba'asara, Yini 10, HaKohanim Min HaMinyan, Lefi Shegam Heim Bechal HaBracha, and if the Kohanim are part of the Minyan, they go up because they need to be blessed. Also, Gimel is no wine, Dalet is about the washing of the hands. So I always enjoyed as a child, my mother's father, and by virtue of the fact her brothers are Kohanim. So at the shul that my grandfather used to daven at, I remember it was a shul, the shul doesn't exist anymore, but the rabbi of the shul was Rabbi Zimmerman in Brooklyn, and it was in a, I guess it was like a house, I guess you would call it almost a shtibel at the time, but it was called the Young Israel Remsen Village, and you had to go upstairs, like it was a converted house that was into a shul. And there was like this little sink in the hallway, and my father is a Levi. So I remember always being excited as a kid when it came time for shul, and it was Yontif, and there was going to be Birkas Kohanim, because I remember just like as a little kid, like being so proud that my father was going to go wash my grandfather and my uncle's hands, and they were the ones who were going to bless us. Like, my grandfather's going to bless you. You know, like, it was just, like, exciting as a little kid, you know, like, 5 years old, 4 years, like, when I, you know, started to understand the concept. And I just remember the washing of it. And that is similarly done to the washing that they did also in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash before the Kohanim would do their service, they would wash their hands. And it tells us that they have to wash their hands up to the knuckles and up to the wrist, rather, the same way they would do it in the Beis HaMikdash, because it says, Se'u yedeichem kodesh ubarchu Hashem. Raise up your hands so that you can bless Hashem. And the question is, actually, should the Kohanim make a bracha or not when they're washing their hands at this time? Is it like when you wash before bread and you make a bracha? Is it like during the Seder where there's a time where you wash your hands and you don't make the bracha? Like, what is the concept? So basically, the idea is that technically, the Kohanim, like the other people at Shul, wash their hands upon rising in the morning, made the bracha al Netilas Yadayim in the morning, and that should theoretically cover them for the rest of the day, for later on. However, because it's a suffix, because we're unsure, when it comes to brachos, because a bracha is not a Torah command, it's a rabbinic command, when there's a question, a suffix, an uncertainty about a rabbinic command, then suffik bracha lahakel, if we're not sure if you should make a bracha or not, then we don't. That's a general concept. Like if you drink and you're like, oh my gosh, did I make a bracha? I don't remember. You don't make a bracha again in case you forgot, because you might have already made it and then you're making a bracha for nothing. So it would be better to not make the bracha than to make the one a second time for no reason. So it tells us that better that when he wakes up in the morning, the Kohen should have in mind that the bracha that he's making on washing his hands now should also be for later. And only if he's unsure, then he could touch his shoes or touch some like a part of his body that's usually covered, and then he could make the bracha again.
Why is that different for bread? Is it because when you wake up in the morning, you don't know if you're going to eat, whereas if you're Kohen and you're planning to go to Shul and Tiyam Tov, you know you're going to do the bracha?
Why, if I say in the morning, does that not cover the bread that I eat, let's say, for breakfast or lunch?
Yeah, like, I mean, you're saying if it's such a big deal not to say the bracha, why are we saying it for bread when we wash?
Why are we saying it for bread that we wash? I think when we're washing our hands in the morning, we're washing for a separate reason than for the bread.
Okay, so you're saying it's right? The same...
I think it's a separate...
It's the same kind of washing.
It's the same kind of washing.
For a Kohen.
Yeah. As when you wake up in the morning.
So it's like the morning.
It's like a spiritual cleansing versus a preparation for eating bread.
And once you've done that with a bracha, you don't want to keep doing it.
Right. Exactly. You don't want to keep making the bracha for the
like
same thing.
Times.
Right, exactly. So the sandwich, you could eat bread 4 times a day.
Right.
You could wash 4 times a day. But that's for the bread. That's not for, like, even if somebody scratches their head or touches their shoes and you have to wash your hands again, you don't make a bracha on that. Right.
What if you have a Kohen but no
Levi? So that is, here we go, in the next one, in Hay. So in Hay, if you have no Kohen, then you do a Levi. I'm sorry.
No, right.
If you don't have a Levi, sorry, it's supposed to be the Levi. If you don't have the Levi, then it's a Bechor, the firstborn. If there's no firstborn, then it's actually better for Mutav Shav Kohen Ba'atzmo Yitzok. That the Kohen should wash his own hands or each other's hands if there's no Levi or Bechor. And that is in Hey. In Vav, it's telling us that the Kohanim don't go up with shoes. What they should do before they go out, they should make sure that their shoelaces are untied, their shoelaces are opened. They should preferably open them before they wash their hands. And then when they go out, it's interesting, it says, V'tov li zaher lahatznia haminalim tachas hasaf salim. That when they go up, they should stick their shoes underneath their bench, underneath the table. Shelo yiyu migulin v'nirin, so they shouldn't be seen. Mipnei kavod hatzibor. There's a concept of respect for others. Kavod hatzibor, like the tzibor doesn't have to stare around in your shoes in the middle of the aisle. So we stick it out. Okay. Then is Zion. It's telling us about kishaliach hatzibor masfil ritzei. When the Shaliach Tzibor says the Bracha Ritzei, which we saw in the Siddur yesterday, that's when the Kohanim get up from their places to get ready, to go out and wash, so that by the time the Shaliach Tzibor is finished Ritzei, they could be back inside the shul. I remember once, like at Bet Tikva, sometimes I try to avoid going through the men's section, and I try to take the shortcut through the kitchen, right? Even though it says no entry past this point or something like that. No one stopped me yet. But I guess my timing was off once. And I went back to the kitchen, and the kitchen is filled filled with Kohanim and Levium. I'm like, I'll go the other way. You know, like, no. I said, my father's a Levi, my grandfather's a Kohen, but this doesn't work for me. Doesn't work. So then they are back in their place, ready to wash, and then worst comes to worst, if they weren't able to wash in time, then they could quickly go out. The idea is that we want them to be ready so that when they're called up, we don't have to have a pause and there's no hefsek, there's no break in it. And it talks about in Ches, what we talked about yesterday, the order of how they stand up, which way they're facing, which way they turn, when they turn to look at us. Tess, which is continued on the next page, it should be. Tess is continued about how they raise their hands and how they move their hands to the either of the directions. Pasuk, if Yud, while they're saying the bracha, they shouldn't look at other things, they should not distract their minds, they should be, eyes should be elevated and thinking as they are in prayer, and so too also the people should have in mind for them to be accepting of the blessing that is upon them, and they shouldn't look at the Kohanim, and the Kohanim should not also look at their hands.
Why?
Okay, so that's where the blessing is coming from. We talked about the other day about their hands are spread out. Kosevarachu, it should be like a chalon, like a window. Actually, I think the actual word is, I translate it as a window, but it's actually like a lattice, right? A lattice, you know, like you put on a pie or you put in a garden, those diagonal shaped lines like that. So there is, but it's a wind, like it creates a window. It creates a place where you can see through an opening. So in Shir HaShirim, it talks about Hashem being made tzitz min acharakim, that Hashem is looking through the lattices. Hashem is looking through at us through a window. And so too, those are like windows. That's where the presence of Hashem is. So we shouldn't be looking directly at it. That's where the source of the blessing
question.
Is.
So I know that they are covered. I mean, they don't see anything, right?
Right.
Their talit is covering them. But we are not supposed to look at them?
No.
So we keep our eyes down?
Yeah.
The same for shofar, when they're blowing the shofar?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't think so. I don't think there's a requirement to not look at the shofar. Yeah. Okay, sometimes people will try to be concentrating and they'll like avert their eyes because they're concentrating, but not for a halacha reason.
So there's a halachic reason where we're not looking at the Kohanim?
Yeah. There's a source for it.
Because it's
too intense.
Because that is where we can't see Hashem. But that is where the blessing of Hashem and the presence of Hashem is at that time. So we don't look there. It'd be too powerful, right? Like the example I guess we could give is when Moshe came down from Har Sinai, and his face was shining so bright the people couldn't look at him. He had to wear a veil over his face. Like there's certain sights that are too holy or too awe-inspiring that we're not meant to look at.
So the young men and the young boys growing up, when do they're Kohanim, when do they get taught? By copying what they see as they grow up, or is there a special class for them for all these details? I mean, my father, I don't remember him going to class or anything. Did he copy his father?
He probably copied his father, and probably his father probably showed him and said, here's what you do now, here's where we go, here's how you hold your hands, here's how you stand, here's how you turn.
So a father will take his bar mitzvah boy up?
Father could take even a son younger than bar mitzvah up. I've seen even 8-year-old boys up there. To
really?
Train them, yeah. They're allowed to go up there as training. They can bless on their own. They're not old enough to actually give over the blessings on their own, but they can go up for training.
They're under their father's house.
And they would... are they under their father's house or their own? I don't know the answer.
Okay.
I don't know. That's a good question. I can find that out if you write it down so I can
probably
look it up.
Probably if they're not bar mitzvah, they don't have a talis.
But I think they would need one.
Oh, to go
I think
up.
That they
yeah.
would need
yeah.
one
yeah.
to go
yeah.
up.
Yeah.
yeah. Okay? And then here is something interesting. In Yud Aleph, you see some of this, like, I guess because of the shul that I grew up in, or I don't know how often I went to shul, but I think because of the shul that I grew up in had a mechitza the whole way. So I was always on the other side of the mechitza, and I didn't necessarily see. And the shul that I go to now, the mechitza is a little bit lower, and you could see over onto the other side. So some of these things that we're learning here, I only picked up recently because I didn't realize that some of these were an issue. So really, if you can't be looking at the Kohanim, which I never knew because I never saw the Kohanim in the shul that I grew up in. So now I know that I can't look at them. And it's funny because I even on Shavuos, I was sending my kids in. I said, come, go inside. You'll go get a bracha from the Kohen. And Nochi said to me, remember Nochi, who's turning six, he says to me, whose talis should I go under? I'm like, whose talis should he go under? I'm thinking, it's not Simchas Torah. What talis is he talking about? So he said, yeah, right, Mommy, at the Kohen. Last time on Pesach, I went under, I think he went under my son-in-law's talis. I said, oh, so if you went under Ari's talis, go under Ari's talis again. Ari's here, go to Ari. I didn't realize that you have to be, that the men also go underneath their talis that they don't see. Another thing is also, I guess, also the way that it's set up, if the Aron Kodesh is set in and people are sitting over here, you have to come out from where you're sitting. You have to be in front of the Kohanim in order to receive the bracha. You can't be behind them, and you can't be, it's better not to be on the side of them. That would be like okay, but you can't be behind them. So I didn't realize, so like, all of a sudden everyone's like moving, like, what? What do you mean you're not Yotze with Berchas Kohanim? Like, the Kohen's making a bracha, why wouldn't you be Yotze? I never realized, because it was always like, I was on one side of the room, and I never saw the Kohanim, I never saw the Aron Kodesh, I didn't know that people actually moved, people actually saw. So that actually, or that's in Yud Aleph, Yud Beis, it talks about how the Shaliach Tzibor says it, line by line, word by word, and we should be listening. And here's the Pasuk Yud Gimel, which is, Se'if Yud Gimel. It says, B'sha'a sheha kohanim omrim es hatevos. When the kohanim are saying the words, Ein la tzibor lomar shum pasuk. The people should not be saying any verses. Rak yishme'u heitev. They have to be listening intently to what the Kohanim are saying. Would you have a servant whose master is talking to him and he's not paying attention? So we are like the servant of Hashem. Hashem is handing over his message through the Kohanim. The master is speaking to us. How would we not listen? So we have to be paying attention. We can't be talking. Ve'im omrim ha'psukim. But if you decide that you want to say the psukim, einam yicholim l'chavein babracha. You can't be saying something and having intention of the meaning of what the Kohen is saying to you. Right? As much as we think we can multitask, we really can't. You know, I just had my daughter was talking to me this morning, and I was reading over my notes, and she was telling me something, and I did what I do. It's like, Mommy, you're not listening. I said, I heard every word. And she said, what did I say? So I repeated every word. She's like, it's not called listening. You know, like I could repeat the words, but she's like, that's not what I was trying to tell you. You know, so we can't do both. And in order to give, to accept the bracha properly and to understand the bracha properly and to show proper respect to the bracha, we have to only be listening to the bracha and not saying anything else. There are people that have the custom that they do say those psukim that are after it. Zaharu, you have to be careful. Shalola amram ella b'shashesh oha kohanim minagnim. If you're gonna say them, you can only say when the shaliach tzibor is saying the word. So if the shaliach tzibor is saying yivarechecha, then don't. Or you can say it when the kohanim are singing, when they're doing the tune.
So the question is, if the rabbis thought it important to put in the additional words like Yivarechecha, and then you have Yivarecha Shem, whatever it says, right? I'm not going to repeat it. If it was important for it to be in the Siddur, why the restriction to when to say it so stringently?
So I'm working on that still. That's my same question. I'm like, okay, so if we're not supposed to say it, why is it there?
Right.
Like, you know, like, why is it there?
I find myself doing that. Like, I'm right. Doing it, I hear Yivarechecha, right? I hear
yeah.
it.
Yeah, I always thought you were supposed to.
And then you know? I continue in my mind with Yivarechecha.
Right.
So, right?
Yeah.
But I'm not supposed to be doing
no.
it.
No.
And then the thing about the dreams after.
So we'll get to that in a second.
So
we'll get to that in a second. So I have the same question. So if we're not supposed to be saying them, who put them there and why? I'm still working on the answer. I don't have an answer yet.
Okay.
and we say, all of us, we say, Ken Yehir Atzon.
We say Amen this time. Ken Yehir Atzon, we say just when it's not the actual ceremonial Berkas HaMazon, when they finish saying all of them, and it's actual, okay, Berachas Kohanim.
I thought after
we
every...
We say Amen. When it's the actual ceremony, we say Amen. When it's just referral, I guess, then
like
we say
Kohanim.
So, right, exactly. Okay? So we should only say these words if the Shaliach Tzibur is saying it, because he's just, you know, the MC, the moderator, so to speak, or when the Kohanim are singing, but not when the Kohanim are saying the words. So actually, that brings us to... that actually we could connect it to, we'll come back to this in a second. That actually brings us to this page, which is from the Mishnah Brura. It's a double-sided page. It says... Hilchos Nesias Kapayim on the top. Kuf Lamed.
What was doing that with those extra pesukim? Like, I could understand, you know, if there is a gap, then, you know, it's always good to fill it with something holy and not just kind of like daydreaming or whatever. So that you sing in that da da da, you might have to do something. But isn't it, if you say something, isn't that an interruption of bracha? It's not.
I didn't see
the bracha. So like, if you're saying really some heartfelt. I don't know, shahar kala, a cup of coffee or something, then if I'm chatting with my friend and then I just turn and say, amen, like it's not really a proper amen, it's just to listen carefully to your bracha and not say all sorts of things.
So I didn't see that the reason was because of a hefsek. I did see the explanation of a hefsek where the shaliach tzibor is not allowed to respond at certain parts of Berachas Kohanim because he's leading the tefillah and he has to pause between the tefillah, Birchas Kohanim, back to the tefillah. So that would be considered continuity, but if he would have certain responses, then that would be a hefsek. That would interrupt the flow. So I saw that with some of the responses of the Shalei Tzibur, but I didn't see like the actual explanation of hefsek for why we can't talk. That I didn't see. So I don't know.
So why does the Chazan drop his voice? His voice changes. From when he begins the first word, Yivarechecha, so his intonation becomes lower. He doesn't speak as loud.
I think there is a point. I don't know. It's in one of my papers. There's a phrase that he says quietly before.
But
in the sitter that he says quietly before that leads into that. So I guess the.
If you pay attention to Kantor Sukkar, you're in shul.
On Shabbos or on Yom Tov?
Yom Tov. Even then, he said very quiet. Like each word.
It's absolutely supposed to say it quietly.
So he says it lower because he's just the moderator. He's not the one that's giving the bracha.
Oh, so he's just lowering his voice to give.
It's for them. He's speaking to them, and then they're the ones like, you know, that we're accepting the bracha from them, not from him. He's not the one blessing us. They are.
He's preparing us also to listen.
He's preparing us and he's preparing them. And it tells us even if he knows the words, the Chazan by now probably knows the words by heart, he still has to read it from the inside.
It's like the guy who says tequila or whatever.
Like the caller outer, exactly. That would probably be very similar.
No one else hears what it is.
It's for him. It's for the makri is for the blower. It's for him. Yeah. So we don't necessarily have to hear it. They have to hear it because, again, we said that you have to be reading it inside. They're not reading inside and they're not supposed to say it by heart. So you have somebody who is reading it from the inside to make sure that everything is said the right way. Because it's actually in the context here, it tells us that if the Kohanim want to say more, they're actually overriding a mitzvah, which is you are not allowed to add or decrease a mitzvah. So that is also in comparison to the Kohen in the Avoda, the Kohen in his service on Yom Kippur, when he counts. Like we have that whole Musaf service on Yom Kippur where it talks about the Kohanim. He says, one, one and two, one and three. And he's counting every single order of everything that he's doing because he has to make sure he does not less and not more. Because either way, those would be overriding a mitzvah of you may not add to a mitzvah, you may not take away from it. So if someone decides that they have a lulav, an esro, kadasim, and a revels, and they want cherries, they just blew their mitzvah. They actually got an Aveira report. Okay, so that's why the Kohen has to hear it, so he makes sure that he's saying exactly following the instruction.
This might be in the kids here, but given that we don't say the verses, what is the reason that we do this, between each word we do this la la la
song? The singing part.
What?
The singing.
Yes.
The voice, the nice voice. It's to give me the chance to say the words that I'm
I guess.
The point is that I can understand if people
right.
are saying the verses.
If you're supposed to be, if you're not supposed to be saying them, then you don't need the music.
And of course on a daily basis,
right.
We don't worry about that anyway, but even in Israel,
mm-hmm.
where you go to the service, they do it daily, they okay. don't have leave time for that.
No. They don't have the singing.
They don't, no.
On every day, but on Yom Tov they do?
Yeah, but the question is why the in-between if you're not supposed to be saying anything?
I think it's part of, I mean, there's something spiritual about it. You know, there's something like getting, like, there's something that gets you into the mood of the bracha and for the kohanim, and like, there's also, like we said, it has zemer. That was one of the laws of that it has to be sung, right? That was also one of the gematrios that we did, that Birchas Kohanim should be sung. So it's part of the experience. You know, I'll talk about experience. My husband had taken a group of Torah high boys. They ate by us on a Shavuos night, and then he brought them to shul with him after to stay up all night and learn. And some of them had never done it before. So by the time it got to like 5 in the morning or whatever time they were davening, these boys were like spent, you know, like they had been up all night. And then my husband said like he would just watch the face of one of the boys, like it's like 5 in the morning. Everyone's tired. Like you're trying to do, you know, stay up all night and Shavuos and all like the hype. And then people go up to the front of the room, put like these blankets over their heads and start swaying and humming. The kid flipped out. Like, he had never seen anything like it before. It's like, born to me, it's like, what is going on? Like, this is what happens to people who stay up all night. They lost their mind, you know? So I remember he came home and was like, oh, boy, did we have an experience at Shul today? Like, this kid was just like, his jaw dropped. He was like, oh, my gosh. These people are weird.
We don't really know what it was like in the times of the Beis HaMikdash. Like, maybe there was, like, tons of, like, singing and trumpets, and maybe it was, like, a whole big thing. So maybe
it was a whole procedure. The singing,
is a remnant from the original.
Most likely, because if you go to any Berakas Kohanim anyway, the song is the same.
Yeah.
So it has to be that it was passed down. Like, this is... part of it. This is passed down. And, you know, at the very least, what we do know is that all of the people were there and they would fall flat when they heard Hashem's name. So it had to, maybe had to give them time to get up. You know? I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Like, the song was part of the song, but also, you know, maybe added to...
What's interesting is the tune, because there was an experiment done in our shul and it flopped. We tried to change that tune, the La 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 tune.
Yeah.
And they tried to bring in a new tune.
Can you?
It didn't wash.
Oh, Sika has a difference.
Really?
It went back to the old style.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's something about it, and there's something that also, like, if you've heard it as a child, like it brings you back. Like, it's kind of that perpetual, you know, like going back to, like, my grandfather, you know, like it connects you.
We were just talking, you know? Because the three of us have. Young Israel many years ago, and
right.
I remember the first time that there was this very, very wonderful old man, Mr. Baker, but he had a very scary, scary voice, and I thought it was a haunting, like a ghost.
Oh.
I thought it was a
right.
ghost.
Right, right.
It was only when I got older, I just appreciated a very, like, it,
yeah.
I remember really thinking this Freaky. Was about ghosts.
Right.
It sounds awful, but, like, I'd never seen Baker's Coney growing up. I grew up from the first time I saw it. I thought it was kind of a bit
Ku Klux Klanish. You're putting a blanket over your head and you're swaying. It's weird.
It's,
you know, like if you don't, like, and it's 5 in the morning and you're like, you've been up all night and you're all full of caffeine. You know, like, it does, you know, if you've never seen it before, it's like, whoa.
But it's really impressive with the Kotel.
It's gorgeous.
I have to say.
Yeah, I've never been.
I've seen it at the Kotel.
Yeah.
There's no sight like it.
Yeah. I mean, that's...
I've never seen it.
That has to be something out of this world. Berakas Kohanim at the Kotel.
Okay, so I have a question about that, because we were there for Pesach.
Right.
And so I asked my husband after, I said, okay, so what was that like? Like, where the Kohanim, like, how did they all get to the front? And he said, they didn't. He said, they were Kohanim all over.
All
so
over?
So he's saying, like, I know you have to be in front of them.
Right.
But then what happens if you're Kohanim and you don't get there in time to get to the front, and you're back there and you're still blessing the people, but you're going to have people on all sides of you? Because he said it was just like...
So I guess they're only.
Oh, it's everywhere.
So I guess like each.
It's just like each one.
Each one in front of them. Yeah. Really, I guess like that section.
There must be 200 or 300 mini congregations.
Right. Like they're all clustered.
They each have their own kohen and everything else. They do their own thing.
Yeah. Yeah. So I guess like your kohen is your bracha, and not like there's others going on, but you're accepting it from this one. Yeah. Like who you? I guess also would probably be who you had in mind to hear it from.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
Like, so if there's a Kohen out there, but you're not paying attention to him, but you're focusing on this Kohen, then he could be your
Kohen. I mean, my question to him at the time was just a logistics thing, because like, we got there really early, and then we had to try to back our way out, because my 8-year-old got terrified by the crowds.
Oh, my gosh.
People shoving and pushing, and I learned a really good lesson. It's a wonderful place to go, not with small children. but essentially, I'm like, how did that work? And just logistically, like,
right.
I wasn't sure.
Yes, yeah, so, I think it must just be whichever cluster you belong to. But no, but speaking about the Kosel and young children, we had gone to Israel with our four oldest at the time, the four that we had at the time. Bela was turning 2 in September. And it's a whole story how he got there, but whatever, that's another story. But I remember I was so excited to go to the Kosel, and I was looking forward to it. And I wanted to bring the kids, and we're going to bring the kids to Kosel, and it's going to be this like mesmerizing experience. And we get there, and I have my sitter or my tailor, and I'm like, you know, shaking away, and then, not so hot, I'm thirsty. And I was like, oh, I was like, okay, lesson learned. Don't bring your kids to the Kosel the first time you go to the Kosel. Go yourself, and then bring them after. Like, I just had, like, so much, like, I think I had, like, expectation. I had this very high expectation about how spiritual this was going to be, and how I was looking forward to this, and then, like, and I'm like, I'm trying not to, you know, shut up my kids at the front of the Kosel, you know? I'm like, being the best mother, like, you know, I'm in front of the Kosel, you know? But it was disappointing in a way. I was like, oh, that was a mistake. Like, it's not their fault. It was hot. It was July or whatever. We were there, August. We were there, we were there through Tisha B'Av, so I guess it was sometime before, whatever. So just, you know, lesson learned. okay, so back to our Mishnah Berurah. Boy, we've had a lot of storm here. Okay, so on page 21, talks about the Ribono Shel Olam Sha'omrim Bish'as Nesias Kapayim, and it consists of one verse, it was Seif Echad, one little verse, where it talks about that paragraph about the dreams. So it tells us over here that if somebody, and this also is something that I'm still working on clarifying, these are all things that I'm left hanging with that I hope to have answers to, if somebody had a dream, and he doesn't know what the dream means, then when the Kohanim are up there, and in between, not when they're saying anything, but while they're up there and there's the pause, then you may say that paragraph of the dreams, and I don't know what the dream is, and Hashem should, you know, interpret my dream for the good, and then there's other examples of people who had dreams and how they were good dreams.
Do you have to wait till they're kind of growing to say that?
That's a good question. And that's also like, I wasn't sure also is like, does this cover you for, like, since the last Yontif? Like, if over the, you know, from Shavuos to Sukkot, I had a bad dream, do I just say it then? Or, there's still pieces that I'm working on. I'm still trying to, like, I'm still not 100% clear about that. And if you didn't have a dream, you don't say it. I was also under the impression that it's there, you say it. Right? Because it says, if I had a dream. And also, then what is the role of dreams?
Yeah.
Right? If in our days we say that dreams are merely a reflection of our subconscious and things that we're worried about or things that we were thinking about or did during the day, then how much meaning are we giving to dreams that we have now?
Is it a dream? On dreams?
It says dream. It says chalom, not machshava.
Yeah, but a chalom. Sorry, John. Chalom doesn't have to mean, in this case, that it is a dream that you dream while sleeping, or does chalom mean something that is a thought, that is a thought process, that someone is thinking about you but in a negative way, or someone is thinking about, does it have to be an actual dream?
From the context, I believe so, because it gives references to people who had nighttime dreams.
Yeah, I
so I'm assuming that it has to be like
if it's
matchy, as right. You know. So that's something that I'm also finding out in the Mishnah Berurah, which you don't have a copy of, but on page 13 of the Mishnah Berurah, where it has Hilchos Nesias Kapayim, Halachos of Birchas Kohanim, you know, very similar. Basically, the Mishnah Berurah has, you know, the same halachos as the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, but it's also, again, it's the Chafetz Chaim who Rabbi Yosei Kaga, sorry, wrong person, who actually discusses the halachic concept behind it, and he actually has over here, Shalola Amram, it's better not to say those verses. V'chol ha'acharonim d'chein ikar v'kasvu, it's written there, Tamrim Yomar b'shash eshatz mikarei lefnei akanim. It's a whole concept here, similar to what we said here, where he's discussing the halachic ramifications and the halachic, you know, debate back and forth about whether it should be said or not. And the conclusion is, it's better not to say that, well, if one feels that they have to say it, then definitely they can't be saying it during the actual words of the Kohanim. But this is actually the definitive halacha. Like we go by the Mishnah Berurah, it's the definitive halacha about what we practice.
That dream sequence is said twice. And
yes.
The third one
different
changes,
right?
It changes, yeah. And it has Shem Hashem, and it has the mm-hmm. Otiyot, and so on.
Right.
So my question becomes, why? What changes between the two, where you're wishing good rather than evil, and the third piece is a totally different piece?
Is anyone writing all this down?
Okay, I mean, that's an interesting question for me when I look at it, and I always think about it when I do Birkat HaKohanim. I always think about, why does the third piece not repeat the dream? And the first two really are, well, you can tell by the bracha the Kohanim give you, it's always for peace and good and for things to be good for you, so that makes sense. The first two pieces would be dreams take away the bad, take away the evil. The third piece, why does Hashem Hashem come in, and are you to say it, and who's to say it, and I never finish it, and I never say it, and I never get
right, right,
it,
right.
You know,
yeah.
That kind of thing.
Okay, hold on. And the other question was, oh, at what point in time?
I've written it.
Oh, you have it? Okay. Okay, so let's see if I have them all. So the Ribbono Shel Olam paragraph, do we only say it if we actually had a dream? Only then, or can we say it any other time? And then and then the meaning of dreams, like are we concerned about the meaning of dreams? If we don't actually say the psukim, if we're not supposed to, why are they there? Why the third paragraph by the dreams is different? And at what point in time they stop saying Berachas Kohanim every day?
I'm not sure about something. When you talk about dreams, you're supposed to say it in the prayer that I had such and such a dream?
I don't think you have to say the dream. I think it's just in reference that I had a dream and it was frightening to me and it was not a good dream. Please interpret the dream in a positive light.
Okay, it's like a prayer.
Yeah, it's a prayer.
So obviously there is some power to dreams.
So that's what I'm saying. Like there is power to dreams. And the question is that nowadays, does it have the same power? I don't think so. Right? It happens to be that my grandfather had a brother, or he has, whatever, his brother's still alive. He's a psychologist. And I just remember growing up, he had a book about dreams. He had like this whole thing about dreams, you know? I don't know, I don't even know where the book is. I don't even know. I mean, this great uncle of mine, he must be, I don't know, pushing 90, Kanahara, I don't know. But like at one point he was like a psychologist in his prime, and I don't know if this was his thesis or he wrote books. I was a kid, you know what I mean? Like I don't really know the story.
Set of psychology but interpretation.
Yeah, so but that's what I'm saying, but I don't know if any of that applies today. But I'm saying, I don't know if that applies today. And then the same way that like, so then is that tefillah because it was made up at a time when dreams did apply? So we continue saying it? The same way like, we dive in the tefillahs that were set aside from us by Anshei Knesset HaGdolah when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because that's how they made the order. So do we say it because it's in the order? Or do we say it because it applies?
But there are a lot of people who believe that dreams can be interpreted and they come into your subconscious
right. For
a reason.
Right. Like we're thinking about things that we don't allow ourselves to think about during the day because, A, we're too busy or we don't want to go there.
I think the difference, though, is in the times of the Talmud, there was a clear symbolic language of dreams that most people knew about and most people understood. So when they had a dream, it was kind of like a thing that people say, like, oh, you dream about this, it means this. You dream about this, it means this.
Well,
whereas now we've sort of mostly forgotten that language.
Right.
So our dreams, they obviously mean something, because obviously you have a dream and it was very emotionally powerful. Like, obviously it's not nothing. But we don't necessarily have the same language that we can...
So therefore, so on that regard, there's actually something called a Ta'anis Chalom. People in the times of old would fast because of a certain dream that they would have that was frightening or dangerous or scary, that they would fast to kind of, as a tshuva method of changing themselves so that this, prophecy of the dream, so to speak, would not happen. So dreams were heavy stuff, but I don't know if today they're as, as heavy as that. I think there's even a story about Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Herman, right? There's stories about Rav Scheinberg. It's actually my friend's grandfather. So a very, very close friend of mine's mother is a daughter of Rav Scheinberg, who was a very great... He passed away within the last 8 years, something like that. And he was like a rabbi's rabbi. He was one of the top rabbis of, top sages of the time who lived in Israel. And his father-in-law was a man by the name of Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Herman. And there's a story about him called All for the Boss. There's a book written about him called All for the Boss.
And
how
he's flying out the rope and he catches one by the leg, right?
Yeah, and it talks about him, how he had different dreams that he had and how he responded. So this was like at the early 1900s, So within the last 100 years, he was also on a higher level, But there is a concept, I just don't know where we fall with that.
So today, do you have people who are learned in that field, Kohanim, in the dream? Do you know anybody?
Bob, I don't know offhand of someone who's considered a dream expert. But if we're not sure, when we're not sure of what to do, if something's upsetting us, then we would go to the rabbi and say, listen, is this something I need to be concerned about or not? And again, if he knows, he'll tell you, and he'll ask it, like every rabbi has a rabbi, and then there's a rabbi's rabbi's rabbi. I had a question about something, and I didn't realize it was as big of a question as I thought, but I asked the rabbi, and he told me which rabbi to ask instead. He told me to, go to somebody like a higher, the rabbi's rabbi's rabbi. He said he's not going to answer that, about making a medical decision or something like that. Anyone?
We just had this question.
I didn't hear the question.
If there's a Kohen in the cross.
Oh, no.
Thank you, Izzy. Yeah, dreams had a very important role to play in the Torah.
So it talks about Yosef's dreams and Paro's dreams,
and you go into the Nevi'im, you have dreams as well. You have people. That's why I asked the question about dream, because a dream could be a thought. Because even in the Book of Shmuel, you have dreams. The book you read it on and on and on. So the question becomes: is it a dream, or is it a thought process? And there's a difference. Thought process is something that you are perceiving.
But a thought process then would be, it's a process. So it's still, you're working something out.
I'd like to think that the dream of the Kohanim that they're referring to is something that is God-given. And that's why I'm asking the question.
Right.
Is it a God-given dream?
Okay.
Or is it just a thought process that you have an intuition about? An intuition is different than something that would be God-given.
Right.
Torah gave you, like Shmuel had a dream, that he was supposed to do this and this.
Right.
Or Yosef had a dream that he was supposed to interpret. But that's a different dream, because that's God-given, than a thought process at night.
So you're saying those dreams were really nevuot. They were prophecies.
Right.
So are we getting prophecy? There's no prophecy in our day.
Yeah, but when we talk about Birkat Kohanim, is it the prophecy that we might have?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it just a thought process that we have a perception or an intuition of?
Right. So I'm still plugging away at that. So I have my work cut out for me. Any other questions? think we covered the questions? Okay, so I think the rest of, you know, this is the source for the halachos of Berachas Kohanim. A lot of them we've got to in other contexts, about a person who would or wouldn't be allowed to, how they turn, how they face. I think we covered most of this. Oh, the only thing I think that we didn't say, perhaps, is that a person who is unfortunately an avelos, if a person is within the 12-month passing of his mother or father, cannot do Berachas Kohanim, and if it's within Shloshim, which is within the 30 days of the other close relatives, he cannot do Berachas Kohanim. A person who's in between the passing of a relative and the burial, an Onein, cannot do Berachas Kohanim.
Do it or cannot?
Cannot.
Cannot. Perform
cannot.
It. But you can take it.
Well, he's a Kohen, so therefore he actually has to leave the room.
Okay, Kohen, but we're talking about the Kohen, not the regular person.
Yeah.
He's just, okay.
Well, the Onein would not be at Shul. A person who's in between the passing of a relative and the burial wouldn't be at Shul, yeah. But a person who's in Shloshim or in the 12 months, then they would be in Shul. Yeah, they could be there, but if they're a Kohen, they can't do it.
That's right.
Yeah. And then even if there's none, if there is, I think we said if they're all Kohanim, right? Someone had that question, I think, yesterday. If we have a tzibor, we have a congregation made up of only Kohanim, all 10 of them are Kohanim, what happens? They all go up. So who are they blessing? Just externally, like just in general,
and
the Jewish people.
Who reads it to them?
Who said, right? So who oneh achareim amein? Who says amein? The women and the children. Okay? And even if there are no women or children, 10 men decide to get together, 10 Kohanim decide to have their own private tefillah group, then you don't need to have the Amen. Okay? If there's, let's say, 11 men or 12 men and they're all Kohanim, then the extras above the 10 go up. So the 10 stay, and however many more Kohanim beyond the 10, they're the ones who do Berkat Kohanim. And if a Kohen did Berkat Kohanim, and then let's say he's, you know, we could do it in our community all the time. You go from one shul to the other, you go kiddush hopping. Yeah. So then he went to daven at one shul, heard Berachas Kohanim, goes over to another shul, and it's time for Berachas Kohanim. He doesn't have to do Berachas Kohanim again, but he would be allowed to. And he doesn't have to go up because he already did his mitzvah. He wouldn't necessarily have to leave the room because he's not exempting himself from the mitzvah. He performed the mitzvah already. Okay? And I'll just give this to you. This I found online. I guess like a kind of checklist for Berachas Kohanim. Okay, so tomorrow, Merz Hashem, I guess my goal is to actually get to Kohanim. Concept of Kohanim and the status that we give them, why they are deserving of the status, and what we expect from them. Thank you.
As you probably know, you can actually fast on Shabbos.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
You
have to then pass another day to the pass.
Make up a shot.
Yeah. But
so it's, why bother?
You'll find that in the... Yeah, I don't know if you'll find it, because you'll certainly find it in the...
That's interesting.
Yeah.
I didn't realize that.
No, but I just...
I thought
the idea,
blanket rule of not fasting on Shabbos.
Yeah, it gives you an idea of how powerful the notion of a dream was.
Right. So that would be another whole idea to explore. We have to ask Lauren to organize somebody who's going to have dreams and halakha. See, that's beyond my scope.